Tarat. Parashat Vayeshev. This week's parasha has a number of different stories, a whole bunch of different themes woven together in a parasha. We, of course, have the introduction of Yosef and his brothers, the whole story, which, of course, results in his being sold down to Mitzrayim, in which Yaakov has this favoritism, as the Torah describes, how he loved Yosef more than the other brothers. He provides him with this special garment, this special coat. It, of course, brings up the brothers' jealousy in that story. Is one theme which develops and is really the focal point of most of the parasha. The parasha after that story has two incidents, one after another, both involving women who very deeply desire to be part of the Jewish people and mother children, which would continue in the Jewish people, mother the Davidic dynasty, the dynasty of the Mashiach. Two separate stories, which the sages link together. The two stories I'm referring to are, one, the story of Yehuda and Tamar, which we will discuss presently, and then the story of Yosef and Eshes Potiphar, the story of Yosef and the wife of Potiphar, the wife of his master. Oh, it's not a problem at all. Welcome. Happy to have you. So these two stories, I'd like to run through quickly together. The story of Yehuda and Tamar. Go through exactly what we have, and then we'll go through the story of Yosef and Eshes Potiphar, and then we'll find the link that the sages say, which will as we go through the stories, we'll find a number of questions along the way. Now, the story of Yehuda and Tamar, is everyone familiar with the basics of that story? I'm going to go through it. But Yehuda and Tamar is the story of Yehuda and his daughter-in-law Tamar, who had the two sons that Yehuda had married off his two sons to Tamar, both of whom had died. We'll go through it. In any case, what I want to point out, I'm going to start it off with an introductory statement, which as we go through, I think we'll find more and more difficult as we go along. The sages say the following thing about both of these women, and again, we're going to go over all of the stories, but the sages say the following thing. Both Tamar, in her incident with Yehuda, and the wife of Potiphar in her attempt to persuade Yosef to seduce Yosef, in whichever way we'll read through in the Chumash, both of these women, the sages say, acted l'shem shemayim, for the sake of heaven, because of their deep desire to be part of the Jewish people, and to mother, as I mentioned, Davidic dynasty, and the mother of Mashiach. Both of them desired that, and both of them acted out of that desire in their episodes. I will leave that as the opening introductory remark. Let's go through the stories and then see how we can understand that. Okay, let's start from the beginning. That's all introduction. If that didn't make any sense to you, that's fine. We're going to explain all of it. If you will flip to page 208. This is the beginning of chapter 38. This is the fourth Aliyah that we will read on Shabbos. The first three Aliyahs describe the story of Yosef and his brothers. So the first section of the Parsha, Yosef getting his special coats, his father sending him to check on his brothers seeing him come. As the brothers see him come, two things happen. They decide they want to kill him. First, Reuven, the oldest of the 12 tribes, steps in and says, I think it's a bad idea, let's not kill him, let's throw him into the pit. The brothers agree, and that's what they do. And then, when the caravan passes by of the Yishmaelim and the Midyanim and the merchants on the way down to Mitzrayim, Yehuda steps forward, the fourth of the brothers, and says, you know what, instead of leaving him to die in the pit, let's sell him off to these people, and that's what the brothers eventually decide to do. Now, as background to the story that's about to follow with Yehuda, let's start the story. So the story begins, that's where we got up. So if you flip back just one page just to see what happens, so then you have the last couple verses that we have is the version then that the brothers tell Yaakov, now that Yosef is no longer with us. They say, right from the top of the page, the boy is gone, where can I go? They took Yosef's clothing, they slaughtered a goat, they dipped the clothing of Yosef in the blood of the goat, And then they send it to their father and they say, recognize this, see whose this is. And he says, of course, this is my son Yosef. He must have been torn asunder by a wild animal. And then Yosef, Yaakov refuses to be comforted. He's unable to be comforted from his perceived death of Yosef. I believe we mentioned last week, for 22 years, until he's reunited with Yosef, Yaakov mourns his death like the day he heard about it. Did we mention this last week? I think at some point, somewhere, I remember mentioning this. The reason the sages say, because the concept of forgetting the death of a loved one is a gift from Hashem that the sages tell us. The ability of a person to forget. Now, we never really forget. What they mean to say is the ability of a person to move on from that initial pain, which is so all-encompassing, so crippling, unable to move from the pain and the shock of the initial loss, we move forward. That's the process. Anyone who's experienced the loss can say that's how it works. The loss is at first unbearable, and then as time goes on, weeks and months and years that go by, it becomes something that we can adjust our new lives to that pain. The sages say that concept is a gift that God bestows upon human beings to be able to, so to speak, move on from a loss. There's a mourning period. And then, as time goes on, life continues, so to speak. But it's a gift, and it's a gift which only applies, the sages say, to a death. Yaakov, who thought Yosef died, but had never died, experienced every single day of his life for the next 22 years as if it was the day that he heard, on that same level of pain, as if it was just now that he had heard about it. Never privileged to that gift of being able to adapt and to adjust to a new life after the period. There's a mourning period, certainly a week, a month, a year. And then it's an adjustment. He never experienced that and continued on. So the brother saw this. The brother saw the pain and agony that Yaakov was experiencing, this unmitigated mourning and pain. And he refused, the Torah says, he refused to be comforted. That's how the chapter ends. That's the episode of Yosef. And in the very beginning of the next chapter, chapter 38, starts as follows, page 208 and 209. Vayhi bo Esau, he was during that time, meaning at the time of this episode of the sale of Yosef. Vayered Yehuda me'es echav. Judah went down from his brothers. Vayetarish adulami ushmochira, turned away towards a certain man, this Adulamite man. His name was Chira. The Torah describes his marriage to this daughter of this man, as Yehuda goes on. Now the Torah describes this in a very interesting way. Vayered Yehuda. Yehuda went down from his brothers. A funny way to, like, where did he go? Why would you describe him as going down from his brothers? Not a way of describing a separation or a parting of ways. So Rashi comments that the Torah uses this word for a very specific reason. We'll see this word in the beginning of the next chapter as well. Vayered Yehuda, says Rashi. I'll read it inside and translate. First Rashi on the page. Loma nismucha parsha zu lekan v'hifzik b'parshas l'sol Yosef. This story is going to take us on a break. We're in the middle of the story of Yosef. That's where we started from. Yosef was loved by his father. Father sends him out to check on the brothers. The brothers conspired to kill him. He's saved. He's sold. We're going to have a break here. This entire chapter 36, you'll flip just two pages just to get a sense of what we're talking about. On the bottom of page 212, just two pages later, chapter 39 begins. And begins with the phrase, Vayosef hurod Mitzrayim. Yosef was brought down to Mitzrayim. We're going to read in the beginning of chapter 39, which is the very last verse of chapter 37. And as Yosef was sold, he was brought down to Mitzrayim. We have this 38 is inserted in there. And then chapter 39 picks up the thread of the story of Yosef having been brought down to Mitzrayim. He was sold to this man named Potiphar. And then the story continues. This chapter 38 is a break in the story. It's a clear new plots, new story. Yehuda goes off, gets married, has a couple of kids. A whole new story. Say the sages. Now, I've mentioned this many, many times. The numerical system of labeling the chapters is not a Jewish concept. We're not the ones who made that up. This is a Christian concept that when they came with the printing of the Bible, the printers decided to break up the text into chapter 1, chapter 2, and we've kept that. But that we didn't make up where to do it. Nonetheless, here it happens to fit because you'll notice the sages broke it up in the exact same way. Revi, there's a little word right next to the chapter 38, the big Lamed Ches on the top right corner on page 208. On page 208, you see there's a big, right? It says Revi because that's the beginning of an Aliyah. Following, there's a big break. If you flip, remember, we're flipping all over the page today. On the back, on the 206, the page right before that, You guys busy yet? There's a big break right after, when there are paragraphs in the Chumash, it's to tell you that there's a stopping point. There's a new paragraph at the end of that chapter. We start a new Aliyah. And you have the same exact thing on page 212. At the end of chapter 38, beginning chapter 39, it's a new Aliyah with a big paragraph break because it's a new thought. There's an entirely new thought inserted here, which the Bible got right when they printed up the Christian editions and they put new chapters in, 38 and 39. But we have new Aliyahs, new chapter breaks. It's a whole new story here. We're in the middle of a story of Yosef. It's a dramatic story. One can almost imagine it being so dramatic you could put it on like a Broadway play even. That's how dramatic it is. And yet we have a big break in the middle of the story. And we tell the story about Yehuda and his marriage and his sons and all that took place. So the sages were bothered by that. Why was this inserted over here? Why not tell the story of Yosef straight?
Why can't we say it's part of Toldos Yah?
It could be, but it's this.
You've got the two lines, Yosef and Yehuda.
So tell one story and tell the other story. But to break it up right in the middle, it's possible. The sages, the sages say, why is this here? Why, in fact, did we put this story, this coming up story we're about to read of Yehuda, right in the middle of the story of Yosef? So the sages say, because this story took place, and why do we use when the brothers saw the pain and suffering that Yaakov was suffering, when they saw that, they said, Yehuda, this is your fault. You are the leader here. You're the ones who told us to sell him. If you had not told us to sell him, but you would have told us to return him to our father, we would have listened. So the brothers degraded Yehuda in their eyes. Vayered Yehuda me'es echav. The Torah describes it. It was at that time in the beginning of verse 1. Judah went down from his brothers. The sages see a hint at that Judah went down from his brothers. The brothers, he lost his stature in their eyes. They said, you told us to sell him. We would have listened to you. It's an amazing concept you have here. This is the way that followers deal with their leader. We are the ones who did it. But you know what? You told us to do it, and we listened. And if we look at you in a negative light, even though we're the ones who did it, because you're the ones who told us that, and if you would have told us differently, we would have listened to you. And therefore, the Torah describes that degradation, so to speak. They lowered their understanding, their perspective on Yehuda in their eyes, and therefore, this story is brought on to say this took place almost as a response. Not only that, the Sforna, one of the classic commentators in the Chumash, writes that this story is a mida keneged mida. It's a measure for a measure. Yehuda was the result, or was the cause, I should say, really, of Yaakov suffering terribly, thinking that his son had died. And as we'll see in this story, Yehuda loses two of his sons. And he's in mourning of two of his sons, and therefore, the Sforna points out that this story also is an appropriate follow of what Yehuda caused to his father. Now, one more thing, or two more things, really. We're going to be flipping all over the place. Two more things that show how this is all linked together. Once you have your hands on two pages later, page 212, if you'll notice the first two words of the continuation of the story of Yosef in verse 1 in chapter 39, what does it say? The Yosef hurad Mitzrayim. Yosef was brought down. Again, that same, the bringing down, the connection of Yosef's going down to Mitzrayim, and Yehuda, therefore, is going down in the eyes of his brothers. He sent Yosef down to Mitzrayim, and he was downgraded also in the eyes of his father. And one last connection that we will see, if you flip back to page 206, the verse right before chapter 38, verse 31 and 32. So it says, they took Joseph's tunic, they slaughtered a goatling. So what did they kill in order to get the blood? It was a goat. Because the Rashi points out, that type of blood was similar, so it would fit. But I just want to foreshadow what we're about to see. The specific blood they took was the blood of a goat. They dipped the tunic into it. 32, they sent this coat to their father. And what did they say to him? Hakerna haksoines bincha. Please recognize it. Identify, if you please. Haker na. Haker means to recognize, and na means please. So they said to the father those words, Haker na. Please recognize this. And we'll see again these two themes, the theme of the goat and the theme of this phrase of please recognize this coat, is this your son's, is going to play itself again throughout this Yehuda, and again everything just gets woven all together. Okay, are we dizzy yet from the ever? Let's get our bearings. We're in the beginning again of chapter 38. We're going to continue the story of Yehuda and Tamar. We're up there. Fine. Now, I want to run through, because there's I want to run through the story a little bit quicker instead of doing everything in depth about the story, because I want to do this story, then I want to do the story of Yosef and the wife of Potiphar, and then connect the two. So the story develops as follows. We'll go through this a little bit quickly. Yehuda gets married. He marries the daughter of a prominent merchant whose name was Shua. That's what the Torah describes in verse 2. And they have two children. They have a son named Er, and then they have a son named Onan. And then they have a third son whose name was Shelah. And those are the three sons of Yehuda. Er, Onan, and then Shelah. Three boys in quick succession are the sons of Yehuda. Torah describes the oldest son, Er, marries a woman named Tamar. Tamar was a woman of noble heritage. She was the son, a daughter, descendant of Shem, a son of Noach. So she traced her lineage back to Noach, Noach's son Shem, and she was descendant from that line. And she marries Yehuda, who is of course a prince himself. Yehuda was going to be the future king of the Jewish people, a chief in his own right. And so they get married. They, however, do not have any children before Er is killed by God. Pasuk Zayin, Vayihi Er before Yehuda ra be'enei Hashem. Er, the eldest son of Yehuda, was evil, wicked in the eyes of Hashem. Vayamisehu Hashem, and Hashem therefore struck him down and killed him. Now the Torah does not say why or what he did. The Torah just says he was ra. We'll go back to that in 1 minute. Pasuk Chas. The Torah then continues and says, "Vayomer Yehuda laOnan bo el Eisha sachicha v'yabeimosa." So, as we know, the Torah later is going to describe a mitzvah which the forefathers were aware of, and that is that if a woman has a husband who dies and they have no children together, so that the widow should marry the husband's brother. Concept known as yibum. So that's the mitzvah in the Torah. Anytime a woman is widowed without any children, she marries the brother of the deceased brother. So Yehuda basically put that into effect with his son. He took his middle son, Onan, and said, "Your eldest son died. You should marry this woman, Tamar, and fulfill this concept of Yibum." And the Torah describes in verse 9, Pasuk Tes, "Vayeda Onan ki lo yiazara." Onan understood the concept, the mystical concept, if you will, of Yibum, that when the brother marries the widow and they have children, that somehow that child is really, spiritually speaking, somehow a child of the deceased brother. How that works, I'm not going to explain it, I don't get it. I remember once asking, when I was my first month or two in yeshiva after I graduated high school, so I went off to Israel to learn in yeshiva. And in the tractate that we were learning, which was not the tractate even, there's an entire tractate dedicated to this concept, which is primarily a halachic tractate which discusses what scenarios requires Yibum, this brother to that brother, and this family member, and how it works. And it's a whole tractate, one of the more difficult tractates in the Talmud discussing that concept. We came across it was a reference in another tractate that we were learning and discussed this concept. And we said to ourselves, my Chavrus and I, a bunch of young 18-year-old kids, thinking we knew everything, which we were almost right. Almost right. Everything, but almost everything we knew at that time. And this is the one thing we didn't understand, we didn't get. How does this concept work? What does that mean that the Torah describes that when a brother marries the widow of his other brother who died, that somehow the child that's created is somehow spiritually considered a child of the deceased brother or not? We didn't get it. That was like the one thing we didn't understand. So we went over to one of the Rebbeim in the yeshiva. And you know, in the yeshiva, there's always that one Rebbe who's got long lines of people waiting to speak to him because he's the one who's got all the esoteric knowledge. And so we waited online, and we spoke to him, and we said, "How does it work? We don't get it that the child is considered the deceased child's son and not the..." So he looked at us and he said, "Did you learn the tractate Yevamos yet?" Mm-hmm. So he said, "No." So he says, no problem. Go and learn the tractate and come back to me when you're done. I'll talk to you about it. And that was the end of the discussion. Right? Well, you can't ask me these questions. You learn with the material. I haven't done anything. So I haven't learned the material still until this day. It's 12 years later, and I haven't gotten around to that tractate yet. So I don't get it. I don't get it. It's like one of those things, you know, you got to know, and I don't know. But in any case, Onan, the middle brother, understood that that's what happens. And the Torah says, he knew the child would not be considered his, and therefore he never allowed his wife, Tamar, to conceive. Meaning anytime they'd have relations, whatever he would do, the Torah describes, she never conceived, and therefore Hashem says, this has been working and killed Onan as well. And from the way the Torah describes that, the sages understood that's what Er's problem also. Er also never wanted Tamar to become pregnant. The Torah Rashi describes his problem was that Tamar was such a beautiful woman, he didn't want her beauty to be ruined by pregnancy. So he never allowed her to become pregnant. Onan had the same problem. Both sons die because of their own sins. And now, what should happen to Tamar? She should fall down to the third son. Sheila, to the youngest son. So Yehuda now is mourning the loss of his two older sons. Tamar now should be married off to the third son. And at this point, Yehuda says, enough. Now, the way that the Torah describes Yehuda's reaction is in Pasuk Yud Aleph. Vayomer Yehuda leTamar kol aso, shvi almana beisavich, go back to your father's house, ad yigdal Sheila v'ni. So my youngest son gets a little bit older. He's not old enough right now to get married. And then the Torah adds, Ki Omar, because he said to himself, Pen Yamus Gam Hu Ke'echov, lest he die like his brothers. And therefore he sends Tamar back home. Now Rashi understands, Rashi writes, what was he afraid of? Because Doichahu Oisob Bikesh, he pushed her off from her request to want to marry the youngest son. Shalohoya bedaitulas, he didn't want to marry her. Ki Omar penyamus muksekasi shiyamusu anasha. It's clear, I mean, she's got a chazaka, she's got a pattern. Her husbands, my sons, die when they marry her. So Yehuda says, I'm not marrying her off to my youngest son. You go back home to your father's house. When he gets a little bit older, I'll marry her off to you. So the Ramban comments, it's impossible that he was saying that without ever having the intention of marrying her off to him. Yehuda is a big boy. He could have told her, I'm not doing it, go home. He said to her, wait until my youngest son gets older. So the Ramban explains what he said to her was, or what he was thinking, is that my youngest son, I need to have a little bit more time with him to teach him the proper ways of life, because it's not you who killed my older sons. Why do my older sons die? Because of their own faults, their own sins. They clearly were lacking, and therefore they both died as a result of their sins. I'm not yet ready to give up my youngest son. I need more time with him to mold and teach and instruct him how to behave in life before I'm ready to marry him off to you. So you go home, give me a little bit more time in the mother's nest, so to speak, so that I could shape and mold him, and then I'm going to send him off. Be that as it may, Yehuda basically says to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, not ready to marry you off to my third son. You go home. I'll give you a call. My people will call your people when it's time for a wedding. Now, Tamar goes home, and nothing happens. Sheila begins to get older, and in her mind, old enough to be married. In Yehuda's mind, not yet old enough to be married, not yet ready, and she's not getting the phone call. So, as the Torah describes, she takes matters into her own hand. She finds out when her father-in-law is going to be traveling to a certain place known as Timnah. I'm just skimming through here in verse 13. So what she does is she removes the widow's garb from upon herself because she's still in mourning. She's now lost two husbands, so she had official clothing, as was common in those days, to designate her status as a widow. And she covered herself with a veil and sat at the crossroads, which she knew would cross paths with Yehuda, with the attempt to seduce him, and through by that union, eventually work her way into mothering a child of the Jewish people, because she saw it had not happened with her initial husband, the first son of Yehuda, had it not happened with the second son, and now Yehuda was clearly withholding his third son from her, and she said, I need to be part of this people, and therefore, Rashi's language is, Why was she mafkir herself, Eitz Yehuda? Why did she make herself literally like ownerless, that she was willing to do such a thing, dress herself up as a harlot, stand on the road, seduce Yehuda into having some form of a relationship with her? Says Rashi, Shehaisa mis'avela ha'amin mimenu banim. A taiva. Taiva is a word we use for a desire, something which is not necessarily rational, but it's just a deep, burning, yearning desire for something. She so desired to have a child with Yehuda or his family. If it wasn't going to be with his children, it's going to be with Yehuda. And that is why Rashi describes how this took place. Torah then describes, Yehuda comes across her, asks her what it would cost to have a union with her. What does she say? Let's look at the way the Torah describes this. Okay, where's that verse? That's in Yud Zayin 17, right? I'll send you a kid of the goats. Right? Where did we have the kid of the goats before? That was the code. What did Yehuda slaughter in order to dip the coat of Yosef in? And one of the series in one of the goats. So he says, oh yeah, that's what I'll give you, one of the kids of the goat. And she says, well, it's right not here right now. I need a sign that you're going to send it. So she says, give me your signet, your wrap, and your staff. And I will hold that as a mashkon, I'll hold it as some form of a collateral. When you return the kit to me, then I will give you these in return. Now, all the commentators point out that it was absolutely absurd for someone to give all of that for a kid. It's like your payment is going to be, you know, I'll give you $50. Okay, fine, no problem. Give me your credit card and your house key and your cars, and I'll hold on to that until you give me the $50. That's ridiculous. Why would I give you any? $50? You could have, you know, you give you something, but you don't give that. And yet Yehuda gave all of these things, which are all very identifiable objects as being his, all part of the divine scheme that this should take place, which is a whole nother shmooze that the mother of Mashiach is, or that Mashiach basically comes from such a union, but that's, again, another discussion. In any case, she becomes pregnant, 3 months go by, Yehuda says, how could she possibly be pregnant? She must have had some form of an illicit relationship. And he basically says at this point, she should be taken out to be killed. Which is a whole other discussion. Why should she be deserving of death? Rashi points out that's certainly not the halacha. Rashi points out because she was the daughter of a Kohen. She was the daughter of Noach's son Shem, who was going to eventually take over the priesthood. Nachmanides comments, but even so, that's not deserving of such a high punishment that of death. Nachmanides points out the Ramban writes, because of Yehuda's status as a priest, not as a priest, but as like a prince, he treated her more harshly. In any case, Yehuda comes to this conclusion that her actions are deserving of death, and she's led out to be killed. At which point, she says to him, Pasuk Chaf Hey. Who mutzeis? She was being led to be taken out. V'hi sholcha el chamiha leimor, and she sends to her father-in-law, saying, Le'isha asher eile lo anochi hara. It is from the man who owns these three things I have become pregnant. V'atoymer, and she says to him, Haker na. Recognize, please, Lemi hachoisemes v'hapsilim v'hamata elu. Whose ring, signet, whose staff is this thing? What words does she say to him? Haker na. Recognize, please. The exact same two words that the brothers said to Yaakov when they showed him the coat dripping with blood. They said to him, Haker na. Recognize this coat. Does it belong to your son Yosef? Those same two words come back to Yehuda, who the brothers held responsible for the whole incident. And she says to him, Haker na, recognize, please, whose stuff is this? Rashi comments in verse 25, verse Chaf, Pasuk Chaf, V'hi shilcha el chama. She sent these things to her father-in-law. Rashi's about, why didn't she just say these are yours? Why did she send in a question format? She sent the items to Yehuda and she said to him, recognize, please, who these belong to. It's from the man who owns these three things and I am pregnant. Rashi says, Loiratzta lehalbin panav. Why didn't she just come out and say, why didn't she, as she's being led out to the gallows, say, it's from Yehuda and I have proof, and show the three things? Says Rashi, she did not want to embarrass him. She did not want to publicly embarrass him. The loymar mimcha animu ubarasim, to say, Yehuda, it's from you, my own father-in-law. Ella, what did she do instead? She sent to him the three things quietly to the side and said to him, recognize them. Im yodeh me'atzmo, if he will acknowledge it and admit to it on his own, yodeh, let him admit it. Ve'im lav, and if he's not willing to step up and admit that it was him, yisrafuni, well, I'll be burnt. I'll be willing to take this to the grave with me without ever allowing anyone to know what really took place. Ba'yabin panav, as long as I don't embarrass him publicly. Says Rashi, Mikan Omru, from here the sages say the following thing, Noyach lo la'odom sheyipol atzmo lekiv shona eish. It would be beneficial, better, for a person to throw himself into a fiery furnace, Val yalbin pnei chaveru berabim, not to embarrass his friend publicly. So much so, from here the sages, from Tamar's actions, in which he didn't publicly get up and say, look at my proof, it was from Yehuda, but instead sent it to him discreetly and said, you recognize this. And if you do, great. And if you don't, I'm going to my grave with it. From there the sages learned it's better for a person to be thrown into a fiery furnace than to ever publicly humiliate his friends. See what the sages have to say about such a concept, in which the sages say it's like murder, embarrassing somebody publicly. So much so that a person from Tamar, we learned the idea that a person should be thrown into a furnace. Better than anything, rather than being the cause of somebody being publicly humiliated. In any case, Yehuda steps up and says, it's me, Tzadka Mimeni, she's more righteous than I, she's more correct than I am the father of this child, she should be spared. And Tamar, of course, gives birth to twins, and it's from those twins that the Davidic dynasty and the Melech HaMashiach are all descendants from. That's the story of Yehuda and Tamar in a nutshell, lots to be said, but that's the basic storyline of the incident. At the end of the story, now we've reached the bottom of the page, 39, we then pick up the thread of the story of Yosef and his journey down to Mitzrayim, and he is taken by Potiphar. He's taken by this man known as Potiphar, who's a high-up authority in the Egyptian society, and Yosef, it turns out, is blessed by Hashem. Everything he does turns out well. He also happens to be an extremely handsome man. Sages actually take him to task because they say he was a little bit too preoccupied with his looks, twirling his hair, looking in the mirror, making sure he looked okay. Sages have a language here that Rashi quotes, in which Hashem says to Yosef, your father is busy in mourning, donning sackcloth, feeling the acute pain of your loss as if it was the day that he heard it, and you're twirling your hair in front of the mirror. And because of that, so Yosef is then sent to this following test of the wife of Potiphar. So as the story goes, the Torah describes, in verse 7, after his master Potiphar had left Yosef in charge of everything in his home, that the wife of Potiphar cast her gaze, her eyes upon Yosef and says, you know, shchavi mi, lie with me. So the Torah just describes she comes straight out as far as trying to seduce him and in her interest of being with him. Says Rashi. Going back to the first Rashi in Pasuk Aleph. Okay, why is this incident the juxtaposition? We go straight from Yehuda back into the story of Yosef. Rashi says, what does this teach us? Lismoch maise ishto shel Potiphar lemaise Tamar. To connect the actions of the wife of Potiphar to the acts of Tamar. Loi malach to teach you, mazu l'shem shemayim, just like Tamar acted l'shem shemayim for the sake of heaven because of her deep desire to be a part of the Jewish people, afzu l'shem shemayim, so too did the wife of Potiphar and her attempts to seduce Yosef act l'shem shemayim for the sake of heaven. She saw in her, so to speak, astrology, in her stars, she saw that she was destined to have children from him. She just wasn't sure if it was from her or from her daughter, who Yosef eventually marries. But she saw somehow the line of Yosef in the Jewish people was going to extend and continue through her. She just wasn't sure if it was going to be through her or through her daughter. And because of her desire to be part of that, she therefore went ahead and did her best to try to seduce him in order that it should be through her, not through her daughter, that she should have a part of the Jewish people. So the sages connect both the actions of Tamar to the actions of the wife of Potiphar in terms of their behavior. Now, as you know, as the story continues, Yosef refuses, not interested. Torah describes eventually there was one specific day where all of the Egyptians were out of the house. It was one of their special holidays. Everyone is gone. She stays home pretending to be sick. Yosef comes home. Dispute amongst the sages whether or not he came home just he was supposed to have been there, whether or not he actually had a moment of weakness in his defense against her advances. The appearance of his father Yaakov came to him, just he saw the face of his father Yaakov, garners up his strength, and takes off out of the house before anything can take place. But as you all know the story, she grabs hold of his coat, he takes off, and she then starts yelling and screaming that this Jew who's been brought to work in the house tried to abduct her, and he of course is thrown into jail. Parenthetically, I just want to mention Reb Chaim Shmulevitz, who was the great Rosh Yeshiva of the Mir Yeshiva in Yerushalayim in the early 1900s, in the 50 years ago, I think it was 1950s and 60s. So he writes, he asks a question, says, never understood. How did Yosef end up in jail? What was the proof against him? He was a man in charge of the master's house. I mean, Potiphar was an important person in the Egyptian society. Yosef's in charge of everything. Everybody knows him. Everybody loves him. Everybody respects him. How did he end up in jail? Because his wife's holding his clothing. And he's got incriminating evidence against him. Like, she's yelling and screaming. She's got his clothing. Like, couldn't he just have, you know, he's a big guy, Yosef. He could have just taken it from her, right? If this is all that was at stake, just grab it from her and then leave. So he writes an idea that when a person is faced with a moment of passion, with where we have our Yetzer Hara is getting at us, whatever it is for any individual person, says it's not a time to sit and think out all the possible results. You just get out. If I can't be here because this is not for me, you just run, and whatever happens, I'll deal with later. But this is not a place where I can be. It's not a place where I can stay. I just need to get out of here. And he says that's what he learns out from Yosef's actions as to why he left the coat there and ran instead of just taking the extra couple minutes to circle back and take it back from him. But in any case, he ends up in jail. Here's a question. Those are the two stories. Ran through them a little bit of the background. Sages say that both Ashes Potiphar, the wife of Potiphar, and Tamar were l'shem shemayim. That's why these two women's stories are backed up right after the other. Each one wanted to be part of the Jewish people. Each one desired to mother the continuation of the Davidic dynasty and acted in such a way for the sake of heaven. Doesn't seem that way. Because both of their attempts seem to have failed at some point in the story. Tamar, in her attempt, seems to be led out to her death. Her plans are foiled. Her union worked. She's now carrying a child of Yehuda. But she's being led out to death because nobody knows about it. And what's her reaction at that point? Her reaction is, I'm willing to take this to my grave rather than embarrass Yehuda publicly. So she discreetly sends a message to Yehuda, somebody please recognize this. But if you're not willing to recognize it, I'm willing to die. That's her reaction when her plan didn't seem to go exactly the way that it was supposed to. So Ashes Potiphar, the wife of Potiphar, on the other hand, also the sages say acted for the sake of heaven in order to be a part of the Jewish people. Yet when her plan didn't go exactly the way that it was supposed to go, Yosef, instead of succumbing to her advances, takes off, leaving his coat in her hand. What does she do?
She
starts yelling and screaming, blaming it on Yosef, ending up with him thrown into jail. Yet the sages somehow saw in the fact that the two stories are next to each other. They tell me both women were the same. Both women act l'shem shemayim. Both women are acting for the sake of heaven. That doesn't seem that way.
No.
Certainly doesn't seem that way at all. Someone who was acting for the sake of heaven, if it didn't work out in the end, wouldn't have the reaction of Ashes Potiphar, wouldn't have the action of yelling and screaming and blaming Yosef and having him thrown in jail. I don't know whether or not she would go so far as what Tamar was willing to do in terms of going to her own death rather than embarrass somebody publicly. But at least she could have just tucked his clothing away somewhere, and that would be the end of the story. And she could have then had another attempt if it was a shame shemayim. Where do you see this reaction of her in which she starts yelling and screaming, blaming Yosef and having him thrown in jail, if the sages claim that she was acting the shame shemayim? Is that a good enough question?
Yeah,
how come?
You like that question?
Yeah. Yeah, but she wasn't Jewish, so how could she raise a
Jewish child? It's a fair question. Nobody really was Jewish. I mean, it's a fair question. Nobody really was Jewish. So all of the tribes had to marry somebody, and you find them. You know, there's an opinion of the sages that the tribes married the twin sisters of the other, that each one of the brothers was born with a twin sister. There is such an opinion. But on a more simple level, just like Yaakov married, you know, he had married women from Haran, from the daughter of Laban, they found there wasn't anyone officially Jewish. And he ends up marrying Yosef. He marries the daughter of Potiphar. So that wasn't a point that was going to be, you know, prohibitive at any point. He ended up, so it wasn't her, it was her daughter. Neither one of them were what we would call Jewish or from a Jewish family.
Did they convert?
I don't know how to answer that, because I don't know what converting would mean at that time. I don't know. I mean, before the Torah was given, the system was not the way that it is now, that everything goes based on the mother. Once the Torah is given, the way that it works is a Jewish mother produces Jewish children, a non-Jewish mother produces non-Jewish children. That's the way that it is. Before the Torah was given, I don't know that it went that way. So, apparently, I mean, Yosef, Ephraim and Menashe, Yosef's two children, who are like tribes, were born of Eishes Potiphar's daughter. So maybe she did convert. I assume she did. I don't know. Whatever needed to happen happened. I don't know what that was. I don't know if that was a formal conversion or if it was just she bought into the belief system. Before the Torah was given, it was a different system. I'm not sure how to answer that. I'm sure there's an answer out there. I don't know what it is. In any case, I'll leave you with this thought. So you have this problem. The sages say everyone was acting the same shemayim, and yet it doesn't seem that way based on their actions. When you look at what happens, you say, I don't see that. I wouldn't have seen that they're acting with shame shemayim based on their reactions. That's how you could tell, right? See what happens. So Rav Shlomo Volbe wrote this sefer known as the Aleh Shor. It passed away about 3 or 4 years ago, right before Pesach, right after Pesach. Mashkiach, one of the leading rabbis and spiritual giants in Israel during his time. So he writes, he asks this question. He explains as follows, based on a principle which we've mentioned in this class a number of times, and that is the difference between potential and actualizing that potential, in that all of our goals and our mission and our purpose in this world is to take all of the talents, skills, abilities, tools that we've been given, and to make something of them, to create something. So it's not enough to give a person a hammer and a set of nails and say, oh, now that you have a 2x4, a hammer, nails, great. No, build me a house. I know that you can do it. I know that you've been to school to learn how to do it, and now that you have the tools to do it, do it. And if you can't do it, or better yet, if you don't do it, so then that's what's lacking. I gave you all the tools that you need. I gave you all the training that you needed. It's not enough just to sit on that. I want you to actually accomplish that. And that theme runs throughout the concept of the Jewish perspective in this world and this life that we have. It starts from the very beginning of creation. Hashem himself, the Ramban describes, created in the very first moments of creation all of the potential matter, and then spent the next 5 or 6 days bringing into fruition the potential that was locked into that matter, making from that matter the water and the earth and the trees and the plants and humans, all in the concept of taking from the koach, from the potential, and bringing it into actual fruition. This is the concept which we discussed at length a couple of weeks ago, the concept of a test, when Hashem tested Abraham. So the Ramban writes the same idea. What's the purpose of a test, he asks? Is it to show Hashem what you can do? He knows what you can do. So the Ramban wrote, as we discussed, the purpose of a test is to show you what you can do, because Hashem knows that you have that potential locked up inside, but you only can do it when it's forced out of you, and you're forced to accomplish that which I didn't realize that I could do this. Yeah, when your back is up against a wall, and you have a certain pressure, all of a sudden you're able to accomplish things which you didn't realize that you can do. And the way that the Ramban describes that is the purpose of the test is lahotzi hadover, to take the issue out from potential, el hapoel, into into actual action, into actuality. Actualization. Lios lo schar ma'aseh tov, says the Ramban, that you should have the reward for a good deed, a good action, for lo schar lev tov, not just for a good heart, but to receive the reward and the accomplishments of an actual action that you've done. And therefore the Ramban writes, that's why Hashem only tests the tzaddik, who he knows will succeed, and not the Russia who's not going to listen, because the purpose of the test is to bring out your potential, and it's only if you're willing to put in the effort to do that do I push you. If you're not going to respond to my pushing you, then my pushing you is torture. When you have two children in a classroom, and one is not up for the task, you don't push that child. Pushing that child is torturous. You're just pushing him away. You're not pushing him to grow. The child who you know is willing and able, when you push him, you're actually doing him a favor. Even though the action that you'd be doing to the two of them is the exact same. I'm giving the same assignment to the same children, but to one of them is torture, and to the other one is growth. Because it depends on what you're ready for. It says in Rabban, Hashem does the same thing. When you've got a test in your life, by definition you know that this is on the level that Hashem thinks you're ready to respond to, because He doesn't torture us. He's only pushing us to grow. But the purpose is to bring out that which we have inside us. Says Revolta, that concept is a new creation. When you actually, there's like a whole different world between the potential that's locked up within us and then actually bringing that out. And in that process of taking the potential and bringing that to fruition, bringing that to actualization, is a whole new creation. You're recreating yourself when you do that. There's a you, which is potential, and then there's the you, which has been actualized, which has actually been brought out. And those are two separate worlds. And life is about that process, going from where it's locked up potential, bringing it into fruition. And all the difficulties that we have and the stumbling blocks are within that path. And Revolta learns from this that the sages said that they both started L'Shem Shemayim. He says that's where you see it. That even though in their heads when they started, they both had the same intention. They both were L'Shem Shemayim. They both desired and wanted to be part of the Jewish people. They both wanted to be the mother of the Mashiach. They both wanted to be the spiritual mother of the Davidic dynasty. Within the process of what it took to make that happen, from point A to making it happen, things can go wrong. And that doesn't in any way take away from the fact that when you started, you entirely wanted to do it for all the right reasons.
That's true.
You did. As they both began, they wanted to be part of something. By the time the process was done, which is a long process in both of their cases of making it happen, so it didn't necessarily work out that way. And from the end result, you see, well, Tamar completed the process. She was willing to go to her grave rather than embarrass Yehuda, even though all she wanted to do was mother a child from the Yehudin family. But she was willing to die instead of bringing it up, because if it costs embarrassing somebody, it's not worth it for me. So from beginning to end, she was able to carry it through with all the details. And the wife of Potiphar was not able to do that. Doesn't change that when she started, she also entirely wanted to do a L'Shem Shemayim. But that's where our task lies. I start out for all the right reasons, and somehow along the way, you know, I get caught up in the honor, I get caught up in the glory, I get caught up in, it's not working, so I give up, I get caught up in, but I didn't think it was going to be like this, I thought it would work like that. That's all true. Did that take away from the fact that when I started, I really wanted to do it full? Of course it is. But I didn't get there. Well, that's what life is about, right? Life is about getting from where you started. These are my tools and the potentials of what I want. And making it happen. That's where we struggle. That's what it's about. That's where the game is played, so to speak. So he points out, Rav Shlomo Volba, that you see this idea from the fact that the sages say they both started in the same place, even though at the end results, you don't see that. Even though in the end results, you see them going on totally divergent paths, totally take a different approach to when it didn't work, and you say, she starts yelling and screaming and throwing Yosef in jail, and Tamar is willing to go to her grave in silence. Yeah, that's where life's task was. One succeeded and one didn't, even though they both started with the exact same intention of entirely for the sake of having to do the right thing. And that is a tremendous lesson. That is a tremendous idea. Yeah, we so often start with all the right intentions, and we look back and we say, what happened? I thought, oh sure, Yeah, well, yeah, that's fine. That's how we work. That's what we're struggling with.
Yeah.
But it doesn't take away from the fact that we really did start with the right intentions, and it shouldn't change a bit that tomorrow morning we start again with the right intentions, and hopefully we'll push a little bit further, continuing with the right intentions, and not just for all the other things which come up along the way, but that we're continually starting with Shem Shemayim and concluding with Shem Shemayim for the sake of heaven, for all the right reasons, no matter what takes place along the way, as we bring our potential into actualization, taking it to fruition. Have a wonderful afternoon.